So it's been 9 years. There is a traditional wisdom among preachers that 1 week after a sermon, not 50% of a congregation remembers what was preached about. And 6 months after a sermon, not 10% remember what was preached about. And a year after a sermon, if you can find one who remembers what was preached about, you're in good shape. But you're perfectly at liberty to preach an old sermon when it's a year old. Now, I have every prerogative then for giving you an old sermon. In 50 years in the pulpit, I have never preached from these scriptures in this way. You're going to get a new one. Well, it's been 9 years. I feel no obligation to quit precisely on the hour of 12 o'clock. But I know most churches start at 11. I will say what the scripture leads me to say. And when you get tired of listening, you're perfectly free to get up and go your way. There is a second tradition about preaching that a sermon ought to have 3 points or 3 parts. What lies back of that tradition is the attention span of humans. If you tell them more than 3 things, they get so confused they don't remember any of them. So I at least will follow the tradition of having 3 points. And those 3 parts of the sermon, like any good and true sermon, should lead us to a conclusion in which we face the one message of Scripture to a point in which we are confronted afresh for ourselves by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's have 3 points. First, I'll have to tell you how this happens to be a new sermon. I didn't plan it that way. I planned to go back in the barrel, find one you had forgotten. In the second place, we want to see what the witness of 4 passages of Scripture are, and of how they are the same witness to the same point and cannot be understood apart from each other. And third, we want to ask, what do these events in these 4 passages speak to us in our now, in our situation? How did this sermon happen? Well, my good friend Cecil Pittman from Fairhope, who is with us this morning, 13 years ago introduced me to a man in Fairhope who has become one of my dear friends, Cleveland Woodward. Now, I didn't realize it until maybe 10 years ago, but I had known Cleve Woodward since I was 12 years old, because the first major job he got as an illustrator — he is an artist — was to illustrate the books of Zane Grey. And I shall never forget those plunging horses, those cowboys, that Cleve, whom I knew not then, had drawn. Well, Cleve is 84. And he's still painting. And recently he received a commission from a man whose wife wanted a painting of Moses and the burning bush. Well, Cleve and I were sitting at luncheon one day, and Cleve was talking about it, and he said, "Jimmy, you know more about the Bible than I do. Why don't you get me together a little background? I just am stuck. I don't know what that bush ought to look like." So I spent a few hours and took him some materials and a 4-page single-spaced summary letter, and he was very appreciative. He was so appreciative that he gave me one of his paintings, not the original, for the original is in the Art Museum of the South in Mobile, but a print off of it, which you should appreciate. Maybe some of you have it. It is a thing called Cloudscape. Nothing but the sand dunes, one small figure in the far distance, and the clouds coming in over the gulf and across the dunes along the gulf shores. And that now occupies the place of honor on our mantle. Well, I did that for Cleve, and he apparently appreciated it. What started our conversation was I asked him if he had ever seen the official seal of the Church of Scotland. Of course, it's Presbyterian. The Church of Scotland's seal goes back to the 1500s, the first century of the Reformation. It is the bush, the flames, and the words, "But it was not consumed." And one added thing. Around that bush are rays of light. Now, from the 4th century A.D., the use of light to symbolize the presence of the eternal God has become a standard procedure of ecclesiastical art. You have seen it sometimes in color. You have seen it in the nimbus, it is called in the Eastern Church, halo in the Western Church, around the heads of certain sacred folk and deity. Light is throughout Scripture the verbal symbol of the living presence of the eternal God coming to meet with us. The other word in the Scripture is glory. To see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to sing the Gloria, is to say the bright, overpowering presence of God is like light I cannot bear to open my eyes before you. Well, now that's how this sermon happened. If Cleve hadn't wanted to know what the bush looked like. Incidentally, there are 7 kinds of bush with prickly thorns on them that are known to grow in the area of Mount Sinai. When we read the passage, it didn't call it Sinai. What did it call? Horeb. We don't know which was the earlier name. In the earlier stories of the Old Testament, like this and one we'll see in 2 Kings, it is called Horeb. But there is a variety of bush growing in that high, rocky, arid area of the Sinai Peninsula called the Sene. Now, if you take the consonants of that name for the thorn bush, and use other vowels with it, then it becomes Sinai. And there is every likelihood that the name Sinai is a reminder of the bush, the thorny bush. That's enough about the bush itself. Look at 4 passages. Now, there are Bibles in the pew. I don't know whether you can read them. I tried Sunday a few weeks ago when we were down here and I hadn't brought a magnifying glass. But that's my eyes, not your Bibles. If you will open your Bibles to these passages and follow with your minds and your eyes as I try to show you what they're saying, you will discover far more than just by listening. And you may also incidentally discover how to use the Scriptures together. So the fullness and centrality of its meaning comes alive to you. The first of these passages is this third chapter of Exodus, a part of which we read. There was a fire and a voice. an angel. God himself, look carefully at it, God himself didn't come until Moses said, "Oh, what a wonderful thing, how unusual. I will turn aside to see. I want more." Only then did God himself speak. And before God spoke of what he wanted from Moses, in the passage you heard read, his first words were of ancient history. "I am the God who was the God of Abraham." No, he didn't say that. He said, "I still am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." It was to these originally that God's covenant offer of himself to his people was made. The free and unlimited God who approached them not because of what they were, but who came to them and say, "I said, I will be your God and the God of your descendants." A covenant is not a contract with two equal partners. A covenant is an offer which one can but doesn't have to make, but wants to make because he cares about the other. So, out of the burning fire, the glowing light, aware that he is face to face with God, Moses says, "But who really are you?" And God answers with those seemingly cryptic words, but not really so. "I am that I am." And I pointed out it's only because there's no possibility of having a simple English translation from the Hebrew. You've got to talk around it and talk around it for its meaning ever to come clear. God said, "I am the same one who was back there with your forefathers. I am the one who now speaks to you. And I will be through all time and history the one whose covenant, love, and promise to his people will be held forth and will be fulfilled from my side. I am the one who is present." Ehye is the Hebrew word. I am the one who now confronts you. Now notice the next step in the story. Moses doesn't take the flock and go back to Midian. Moses has a task, a response to God's covenant remade with him. And Moses goes back to Egypt to lead God's people from there and through God's hand to make them into a covenant people for himself. You see the basic idea of God's presence associated with a place. With light that overpowers so that we know he is God and we are but men. Turn to a second passage if your Bible is open to 2 Kings, the 19th chapter, verses 8 through 12. Now this is the next story about Mount Horeb. There was a man who appears suddenly on the scene of Israel's history. Excuse me, First Kings, I wrote down second. This man appears suddenly. No background, we don't know anything about him, except he appears and brings a message to the king of Israel. "You and your people are not following the covenant that God has offered you." And his name was Elijah. Well, you know all the troubles that he got for that, of how Ahab and Jezebel pursued him and sought his life. Finally, he fled. And a messenger from God said, "You've got a journey to make. Rise up and eat." He provided him food. And Elijah, so the story goes here in 1 Kings, went in the strength of that meat for 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mountain of God, Sinai. And God spoke to him. what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah said, oh, I have been such a faithful servant. Look, all the trouble it's gotten me. And God said, go stand on the mountain. Stand before Jehovah. And Jehovah passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before Jehovah. But Jehovah was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But Jehovah was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, the burning light, symbolic of his presence. And after the fire, not a still small voice. The Hebrew word reads, a sound of gentle quietness. And Elijah knew he had been in the presence of the Eternal. The whole task of Elijah's life, the first and greatest of the Old Testament prophets, from whom all the others take their coloration, to whom all of them look back, the task of his whole life was to stand before the king and the people and remind them that what Jehovah had offered in his covenant to them, they had rejected and were rejecting. There was a task immediately given here. Just as Moses, facing the presence of God, found a task for himself, so Elijah's task was to go out and anoint someone to succeed him, Elisha, and to anoint a king in Syria and a king in Israel. He did the first. He didn't live to do the other two, but Elisha did it. There is a third passage about the light and the presence, and this you will read in a few weeks. Luke 2, beginning at the 8th verse. And there were shepherds in the same country, abiding in the fields by night, keeping watch over their flocks. And an angel of the Lord stood by them. The pictures are all wrong. Where was the angel? In the pictures, where is he? Stood by. Very near. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. The sign of the living presence of the Eternal. And the angel said, fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy. There is born to you this day the Savior, who is the Messiah promised of God, the Messiah who will be the Lord. And where would you find him? In the manger. And suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, hear it again, glory to God who is in the highest, and on earth his reconciliation, his peace among men who are willing to respond to him. Now that wasn't on a very high mountain like Sinai, but it was in the highest uplands of Judea, near Bethlehem. So there was the glory, there was the voice. Who is he? Christ the Lord. There was a task, go and acknowledge him for shepherds. But I think you had better look back at Matthew 17. I read the parallel passage from Luke 9. In Matthew 17, the first 8 verses, on Sinai, the glory of God met Moses. On Sinai, the glory of God met Elijah. On the mountains of Judah, the glory of God introduced Jesus. And in Matthew 17, the three meet. Now you have read this story repeatedly, and probably so hastily you never found out what it was saying. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John his brother, and bringeth them up to a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them. His face did shine like the sun, his garments white as light. Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter didn't know what to do. Shall we make tabernacles? And so shall we, and shall we? But while he was yet saying that, verse 5, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Oh, the light, the presence of God is obvious. All that God through the ages had promised in his covenant with his people was ready for fulfillment in the Messiah whom he had sent. This is my beloved Son. Now at that moment, who received the task? You have to go back to the preceding passage and the following passage to realize that there in Galilee, Jesus had been trying to say to his disciples unmistakably, with clarity, that he was going to Jerusalem because he had to offer up his life for the sins of the whole world. And they could not hear him. Finally, in the 16th chapter, Peter, when asked point blank, who do you say that I am, responded to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was the first time that he had been so recognized. And from there on, repeatedly, he led his disciples to see that he came not as the Jewish idea of a kingly Messiah with armies and power, but he came as the Messiah of whom the prophets had spoken, Isaiah especially, the suffering servant, perfectly obeying God and giving his life for the life of each of his people. You see how all these are the same story? The same elements present in each one? And how their meaning all comes together at the scene of the Transfiguration. Is my beloved Son. Well, we have looked at the four passages. Do you realize why I said they cannot individually be understood except in their interrelationship with each other? So we come to the third point of the sermon. I've still got 6 minutes. What do these events speak of to us? Of things past? Of ancient history? Hardly. There is a light for the presence of God with us. That is not enough. In the covenant offer and promise he makes, God makes it explicit that he is not just with us. He is for us. And consummately in his Son, Jesus Christ. And whenever we hear again those truths, we know ourselves confronted by someone as by a voice. Now, what is unique about a voice? Who has voice? Only persons can speak intelligently. And to hear the voice of God is to know that he comes himself directly as person confronting person and calls us to a task for him. So we come to the end. And there is one other passage that I have not mentioned that you will hear 6 weeks from today, I believe. what's going to happen 6 weeks from today? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians 11, the 23rd verse. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, this is my body, which is for you. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. So 6 weeks from today, the first Sunday of the quarter, would you observe the sacrament? Are you aware that the whole central meaning of the sacrament does not look backward to the history of what did one day happen, nor just look forward to an ultimate end of the world, which still is history, that someday may occur, and we left here in the middle between two histories? The significance of the Lord's table is that he has promised that he himself in person will confront and meet us there. And when he does 6 weeks from now, he will be asking, do you know who I am? Do you not just remember with the mind things past, but literally, it should read, do you call back into existence? Do you meet me at this table? So that what I will for you to be as my disciple. Something of a new sermon, oh no. An awfully old one. An awfully central one. I've simply tried to show you how, taken carefully together, the whole testimony of this book is not a word about yesterday, but a word about the living presence and lordship of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, who in the language of the Nicene Creed, for us men and for our salvation, not the forgiveness of our sins, but the saving of our whole selves, to be new men in him, who for our sake and our salvation became man. I hope you have heard the gospel. And no one will ever know whether you heard it unless you respond for yourself to it. And the 151st hymn is precisely that prayer. Come, thou long expected Jesus. It's not asking for him to come at the end of time and terminate all things. Look at the second verse, the second line. Born to reign in us, now thy gracious kingdom bring, by thine own eternal spirit rule in all our hearts alone. That is a dangerous prayer for you to pray. Are you willing to ask that the glory and power of God be the center of existence for you? Hymn 151.